Thank you for joining us throughout the last few days, and then this morning as we just really celebrate God's Word. It will fit nicely here into our series, as we start this new series called Loving David's Lord, and we look at the Psalms. We're going to look at a Psalm today that fittingly is, if you count by chapters, I actually found this out from Mr. John here this week, but if you were to count by chapters, basically the exact middle of the Bible is right around Psalm 18 and 19. And today we're going to look at Psalm 19, and we're going to see what it has to say for us about specifically the value of the Word of God. Before we get started, I do want to just even have a time that to give you a chance to just confess. Who is it that brought organic roasted seaweed snacks for the snack bar for the 84 hours? Whoever this person is, it does actually. Someone said, "Was that a Ralston snack?" If Taryn were here, I certainly would blame her, but she's in Hungary, so I don't think that that's probably who it was. That does nicely relate to the fact that we do have a bunch of food, so make sure that you grab some food afterwards. Go into the comments there, grab something, take it home. We're going to look at Psalm 19, as I said, and even in Psalm 19, I'll just mention this. C.S. Lewis has a book called Reflections on the Psalms, and he says in this book, talking of Psalm 19, he says, well, he calls it Psalm the 19th in his very British way, but he says, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the entire world. Most readers will remember its structure. 6 verses about nature, 5 about the law, and 4 of a personal prayer." He goes on then to break down the structure a little bit more, but thinking of that idea of it being maybe some of the greatest lyrics ever created. It's very easy, I think, for us, if someone were to ask you, what's your favorite song? You'll come up with a couple of different answers, but I wonder what we would say what is your favorite psalm? And here we know that Lewis would probably say Psalm 19. What we're going to see here, again, is this three-part structure. Talking about nature, talking about the Word of God, Scripture itself, that's where we're going to focus most of our time, and then about how the Spirit of God convicts and calls us to Christ. You're going to see that three-part structure pretty clearly. Again, I'm going to say that I'm not going to spend hardly any time on the first one because we talked about it a lot last week. So you can reference last week's sermon if you want to hear more about God's voice in creation. Today we're going to focus almost all of our time on the Scripture part. And then when we get to the last one, we're just going to have a few stories and examples that will lead us to close. But first, let's get back into the Word of God. Psalm 19, if you have your Bibles, please follow along with us as we read, not in Judges, in Psalm. Psalm 19. The Psalm of David, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, nor voice that is heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. Like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty that you set in the heavens, your voice proclaimed in creation. We submit before the treasure of the self-revelation of your holy word. We treasure it far above all things. We celebrate its value as greater than fine gold, sweeter than the drippings of honey fresh from the comb. And yet we realize, Lord, that even these words fall short. For we cannot save ourselves. No matter how much we seek your revelation, no matter how much we read and study, we are still sinners. We're fallen, dead, cold, unable to hear your voice in nature, unable to fully comprehend the voice of the scriptures. Your word has showed us what is required, and we have been found wanting. Yet you sent the Son, the Christ, to die for the rebellious and ungodly. You sent the Spirit, that all who believe may be filled with the Helper, the Counselor, helping us to hear the voice of your word correctly, causing us to see and know and do your word, how blessed we are. And now, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts, we ask that the seed of your word now sown among us may take such a deep root that neither the burning heat nor the persecution of this world would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of life choke it out, but that it may bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Father, grant us your Holy Spirit. Direct our minds. Direct our hearts this morning. May the Spirit preach, not man. In the blessed name of Christ we pray. Amen. I remember the first day that I saw my wife-to-be. It was a Tuesday evening in early September. It was the first few weeks of my junior year. I was walking in late to Schofield Hall for Campus Crusade worship team practice. Now, that was normal for me to be a little late. I was always a time crunch. Tuesdays were usually my hardest practices for cross country, and then I had to quick get home, shower, grab a snack, and then go all the way over to the other side of campus to start practice for the worship team. All that was normal. What was not normal was this beautiful blonde girl that was new to my worship team. I noticed her right away as I walked in. Who is this? Now, initially, I just put it out of my mind and got on with my drumming. I was very involved in Campus Crusade for Christ. At that time, I was actually the student president of our chapter. I really knew everybody in the ministry, all the students, all the leaders, but not this girl. And therefore, I assumed she must be a new freshman that just came in. And to me, that was off limits. I was not going to be that upperclassman student president that was found dating all the new incoming freshmen. But I soon found out that she was a junior too, a transfer student from Crown College. It was on. Right? By the way, it's just been coincidental that I've had a lot of illustrations from my dating life in college. I promise to give you a good break from this now. This is the last one for a while. But, you know, there is a process to building a deep relationship. Any of you who are married or are in deep relationships know that it follows a certain pattern, that there is a draw from a distance the first time you see or get to know that person and you see them, and maybe you have to figure out their name, their story, a little bit about them, that she's not a freshman, what's her name, what's some of these stories. You find this all out from a distance, but there's a pull, there's a draw. But you can't end there, of course, right? You have to find out more about each other, and the way that works is getting together and hearing about, you talk to each other, you hear their voices, they talk, you listen. Their own words that you listen to. And then at some point, if the relationship gets there, it gets to a making a commitment, having an action. All meaningful relationships in this world follow a pattern similar to that. A drawing from afar, then a time of finding out from their mouth, from their words, who they are, and then making a commitment. Where am I going with this? No, seriously, where am I going with this? I was hoping you got... No. Okay. Where I'm going with this is a similar pattern to what we see in Psalm 19. Psalm 19 starts with 6 verses describing the voice of God in creation. I call it the call of creation. It's God's voice in nature. We talked about it a lot last week, and so we're not going to spend much time on it today. Right, but it is God's voice in nature. You've experienced it. You've gone to the mountains. You've seen the Rocky Mountains. You've gone to see the range in Alaska. You've gone to the Grand Canyon, and it is this spiritual calling that wakes you up to the presence of the Lord. Brandon, can you run the clicker back here? Because my app's not working for changing the slides. The thing about God's voice in nature is that it's similar to that distance drawing. That it's the celebrity crush, if you will, of God's voice. That you can do it from a distance. You can find certain things out, but it is wholly insufficient to bring us into a saving relationship to the Heavenly Father. Oh, all right. I thought she was bringing it up. Well, look at how it's hiding from me. Can you believe that? What a naughty little thing. All right. So think about God's voice in nature. Is it that first drawing, right? But it is wholly insufficient to bring us into a true saving relationship. We're going to tease this out from the first couple verses of Psalm 19. Verses 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech. Night to night it reveals knowledge. Then jumping down to verse 4. The voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So our psalm begins much like the psalm we studied last week. We studied Psalm 8, right? That starts out with saying, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This week in Psalm 19, we're told that the heavens declare the glory of God. That declare is a participle in the Hebrew. You don't need to know your grammar. You just need to know that what that means is that it is a continuous, ongoing action. So the psalmist is saying that regularly, continuously, our creation is praising, declaring God's glory. The sky above proclaims. That's a reference to Genesis 1:7. If you are used to reading it in the King James, it was that word firmament, or the firmament, right? But it proclaims the glory of God. The skies pour out speech. The night reveals knowledge of God. They go out to the ends of the earth. As we talked about last week, Paul picks up this same theme in the first chapter of Romans when he says that for what can be known about God is plain. Because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature. They're clearly perceived because ever since creation of the world, the things have been clear, right? Through the things that are made, that they are without excuse. So what we learn is that the knowledge of the Lord is everywhere. Yet in verse 3, there's this interesting phrasing. There is no speech. The voice is not heard. So the voice is there, the heavens are proclaiming, but what David tells us is that they're not heard and they're not fully understood. I can remember just recently I was in my high class favorite little restaurant to spend time in, the one with the golden arches, and there was a couple sitting a few tables away, and they were having this animated discussion in a different language. I'm not sure what language it was. It looked like, sounded something, you know, kind of like Eastern European or something like that. And it wasn't like an angry conversation. It was just, and it sounded really joyful, and they were just excited. And I just, where's the subtitles? Right? I don't usually like to eavesdrop, but it was one of those ones where I was like, man, I wish I knew what they were saying. In a similar way, David is saying that creation pours out speech to the whole world, but we can't understand it fully. And that it is insufficient for salvation. Through it, we perceive the existence of God, that we are called to know God deeper, but that the speech of creation is insufficient to bring us to a meaningful, saving relationship with God. Nature becomes the celebrity crush. It's the girl across the room that you want to talk to, that you're drawn to. You want to know her name, but you don't have the words. You don't know her. You don't even have the language. That's where the first few verses of this psalm leave us. And then we have an abrupt change because we do have the language. We have a testament that is so much greater than the call of creation. It is the call of special revelation. The Holy Scriptures. David moves abruptly from the voice that is in creation to the voice that is far, far better. Verses 7 through 11. And the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than the drippings of the honeycomb. The heavens declare the glory of God. His majesty fills the earth from east to west. The world pours out speech, but it is insufficient. It's not fully heard. It's not fully understood. And therefore, it cannot bring what we really need. The call of creation cannot tell us enough about God, and it certainly cannot bring us into an intimate relationship with a holy God. The glorious voice of creation does not have the power to save. Something more is needed. And so we are given the Word. We are given the Holy Scriptures, the very voice of God self-declaring His glory to the world. For us, it is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. For David, when he wrote this, he had a much shorter canon with one N, not two. If David were to do this, I think he would have ended sometime in, you know, Friday morning, maybe around lunchtime on Friday. He had a shorter canon to read from. But either way, it is like a good appetizer that does its job to perfection. The psalmist first whets our appetite with God's voice in creation, but it's a voice that's insufficient. It leaves us more hungry. It says, I want to know that God deeper. And then he brings us to the word of the Lord. The word of God written through the hands of men as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is God saying, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is how you please me. Again, notice the transition. Actually, notice the lack of transition in verse 6 to 7. There's this blunt change, so abrupt actually, that many scholars have studied the psalm and said, you know what, this might just be three different writings of David all smished together. Now, that theory doesn't hold water. Despite the abrupt transition, clearly the psalmist is making this comparison about the insufficient voice of general revelation of nature against the much superior voice of God's special revelation, the Holy Scriptures. Nature can tell us that there is a God, but is wholly insufficient to tell us what we need to know about that God. Again, it's when you see that person from across the room, that person who you are compelled to know better. What is the first question that you need answered? I want you to interact with me. What's the first question that you need answered? Name. Absolutely. And the psalmist does a beautiful thing here. It's not as clear in the English, but it is beautiful. Look with me at verse 1 here. It says, the heavens declare what? The glory of? Right. David begins by talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God. In verse 1, David uses the Hebrew word El to name the subject of this heavenly praise. El, you probably heard that before. Elohim is the plural of it. This is a name for God. Sometimes in the scriptures, it will combine El, that generic name for God, with an attribute. So El Shaddai is God Almighty. Shaddai is Almighty. Anyway, although the scriptures often use El to identify our Lord, it is without a doubt one of the most generic terms for God, one of the most generic names for God. And you say, well, why does that matter, Pastor? Well, it matters because it contrasts greatly with verses 7 through 10, which we just read, where in six times, in just three verses, Holy Scripture is described not as the voice of El, not as simply God's voice, but as the very words of Yahweh. This is not always apparent in our English translations, but whenever we see that word Lord in all uppercase letters, like you see seven times in the final verses of this psalm. Whenever you see it in all caps, it signifies the special covenantal name of God, YHWH, Yahweh, the great I am. So the point of the psalm becomes clear. While general revelation can proclaim some truth about God in order to know Yahweh personally and relationally, in order to become one of his children, we need his special revelation. We need the Holy Scriptures. And friends, that is the Bible. It is God's self-revelation to us in clear and plain and glorious words. It's God saying, this is my name. This is who I am. This is what I like. This is what I want from you. It is God's self-revelation to us. That's why we read the Bible privately. It's why we read the Bible publicly. The Holy Scriptures is Yahweh telling us about himself, telling us about ourselves, and telling us about creation past and creation to come. It is God's very word to us that we might know him. Now, David gives us six statements about this special revelation of God's words. Each statement begins with a different name for the word of God. So it's the word of God has different names: the law, testimony, precepts, commands, fear, and rules. Then it continues on to describe a different quality of the word of God. It is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. Then there's a result from following that, you know, it says that it revives the soul, it makes wise, it rejoices the heart, it enlightens the eyes, it endures forever, it admonishes. Now, some of you who are linear thinkers out there, you are already seeing in your mind an Excel spreadsheet of six rows and three columns where, you know, you have the law, it's perfect, it revives the soul. It's testimony, it's sure, it's simple. Actually, I think that way. I kind of want to do that, but this is poetry. This is a song, so we're going to take it line by line instead and just make a few comments. Verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Now, first off, when you see that term law in verse 7, your mind might immediately go to the commandments given to Moses on Sinai. Maybe you were even here reading early on, like on Thursday night or Friday morning, and you had to read a large section from Exodus or Leviticus that has a bunch of these laws. I was one. I got to read about stoning false prophets on Thursday morning. I don't think that the Lord was trying to tell me anything specific from that, but we'll leave that out. You know, but you might read some of that. You might say to yourself, okay, I get this is God's word, but like reading the Mosaic Law isn't all that refreshing. It's not really reviving my soul as I read it. Well, first we must understand that the word rendered as law here in our English translation is actually the Hebrew word Torah, which can either refer to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, or in some contexts like we have here, that word can be comprehensive to just include all the Old Testament scriptures. And therefore, David is not finding his delight only in the laws of Exodus and Leviticus, but instead, he finds his joy in the entire breadth of the Holy Scriptures. Again, for David, it's a shorter canon. For us today, it is the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. So when we read the word law in verse 7, I want you to think the entirety of God's word. The psalmist says God's word is perfect. It is good. It is blameless. Later, the Apostle Paul uses that same Greek form of that word in Romans 12:2 to describe the good and perfect will of God. The Bible is perfect, good, blameless, true. One of my children, and any of you that are at Sunday school, you'll be able to figure out which one it is, but one of my children just has the most active imagination. And so he'll come back from school and things, and he will tell us things that happened to him at school that are certainly not true. And it's not that he's trying to lie or to deceive, but he has such an imagination at this age that I think things just conflate in his mind, and the things that he's thinking about actually happened to him. And, you know, so there's many times where we're just like, okay, but did that really happen like that? You're always sifting through what is truth and what is the imagination. In a similar way, we live in this fallen world where when we speak to people, it's filled with tainted truths, with selfish people who deal in lies and half-truths. All we hear, and we're always wondering, is that really true? Can I believe that? In this fallen world, the perfect and blameless word of God stands out. It is different. It is trustworthy. It is completely true. It is perfect, and it revives the soul, it says. God's word revives us. I wonder how even those that came in the middle of the night to read, I bet you walked out of here feeling revived. A similar phrase to that word here, revived, is used in Judges 15. When Samson is about to die of thirst, the Lord provides water for Samson, and it says he is revived by it. In Samuel, 1 Samuel 30, David himself, the writer of this psalm, comes across a starving Egyptian. He gives him some bread, and the scriptures say that it revived him. In both cases, those men are physically revived by earthly food and drink. But David who knows his Bible well in Psalm 19, he mixes his metaphors a bit and reminds us of our real need, our spiritual need. Thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 8, right? That man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The word of God is nourishment for the soul, reviving and refreshing the spirit. Therefore, we come to the word not to feed our intellect, not to grow our possessions, not to become better spouses or parents. We come not for earthly blessing or earthly reward. We come to revive our souls. This fallen world will beat you down. Amen? Our own sin and failures are ever before us. The sins of those around us cause us pain. We feel the sting of death and disease. We see the walls of the godless culture closing in on believers. That's why we need a constant stream of nourishment for our souls. Praise the Lord, friends. It's bike season. It's going to be like mid-80s today. I'll tell you something. I never go out on my bike without at least one water bottle. And if I'm going for more than an hour on the bike, I always have some sort of nourishment just in case I run out of energy. We call it bonking or something that you can put a little bit of nourishment in to get home. That makes sense, right? Even if you don't bike, that makes sense. What doesn't make sense is why so many Christians try to go a day, a week, a month without connecting with Yahweh in his perfect word. What are you doing? You need to eat. God's word is bread to revive the soul. Let me even camp out on that for a moment, that the word restores the soul, not the body. You see, there's a problem many churches today, and I'm not talking just about the liberal ones that have completely turned their back on the Bible entirely. I'm talking about churches that have good and solid doctrine, scriptures, have good solid people in the pew and leading, but churches that have trended to move towards therapeutic preaching and teaching. I think you know what I mean. Teaching that focuses on emotional well-being, personal healing, self-esteem, rather than sin, confession, repentance, holiness, and the glory of God. Sermons that start off with lines like, here are 5 steps to becoming a better parent. Here's 3 ways that you can get your finances in order. Here are 4 ways to divorce-proof your marriage. Now, I will not deny that following the word of God will produce an earthly reward. Right? Reading and obeying the word of God will make you more like Christ, which is always a good thing, will always make you a better parent, spouse, steward of your money. But that is the secondary effect that flows from growing in Christ. You don't go to the bakery to buy paint. You go there for bread. We don't come to the word of God to get the bread of flesh, to get an earthly reward. We come to it for life. We come that we might have our souls revived and nourished. There's a man named Tokichi Ishii. He was a criminal as hardened as they come, a career criminal in the early 20th century Japan. He had been in prison more than 20 times, committed murders without remorse. By all accounts, this man was unreachable and a lost cause. While on death row, 2 Christian missionaries simply handed him a copy of the New Testament. No study notes, no YouTube videos to guide him, just the scriptures. And he was drawn in, especially drawn in to the crucifixion account, maybe because he was standing there ready to face his own execution. As he read the crucifixion of Jesus, he came across something that pierced him. It was Jesus' words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ishii wrote later that when he read it, he stopped. He was stabbed in the heart as if by a 5-inch nail. He had never seen mercy like that, never heard of love spoken in that way from a place of such agony. And in that moment, sitting in a prison cell with a Bible in hand, he was born again. The Spirit of God working through the plain Word of God takes a murderer's stone-cold heart and made it flesh, reviving his soul. A similar story is true of Augustine. When he read Romans 13 through 14, he wasn't in jail, but he was a prodigal at the time. And Augustine said as he read that passage, a light of relief from all anxiety flooded into his heart, and he was stunned into the kingdom of God by reading the Word. For Martin Luther, it was reading Romans 1:16. In all cases, it was the perfect Word of God reviving the soul. Next, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. The word sure here could also be translated as confirmed. The Holy Spirit is the Lord's confirmed testimony. It is internally consistent, and it testifies and proves itself. Depending on your parameters, there are something like 1,800 prophecies in the Bible, and almost all have been fulfilled already. The ones that haven't are the ones that talk about the end times, and they are coming. Shorter prophecies, like those to Abraham, like you'll have a son. Longer prophecies, like the prophecies of the Messiah to come. 300 prophecies of Jesus himself that were fulfilled by his virgin birth, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. The Bible is sure. It confirms and proves itself. Peter says it this way. He says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is sure. It makes the wise simple. Maybe a better translation is that the Word works to teach the teachable. Scriptures are the greatest source of wisdom on the planet. It is the textbook for all humanity. Paul says it this way, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness. The Bible is simple enough for a child to understand it. But at the same time, it is deep enough that no amount of study could ever master it. It does not contain all the knowledge you could ever know, but it does contain all the spiritual wisdom you will ever need. God's revealed word is a bottomless pit in its depth of wisdom. It means you will never outgrow the study of the Bible. You can never become too smart for the Holy Scriptures. It always has something to teach if you're teachable, if you have ears to hear. The precepts of the Lord are right. Now, of course, this is not talking about geographical location. It's not left or right. It's not political left and right. The Hebrew term here implies moral right and wrong. The psalmist is saying that what we find in God's word is straightforward and morally correct. That following God's commands will rejoice the heart. Following the commands of the Lord will produce joy. Not a burden. They're not a fence on freedom. They're not a siphon sucking our happiness. That's how the world likes to talk about rules, right? It is stifling. It sucks our joy. But here we see following God's word is a pathway to joy. That is not to say it will be easy. It's not always easy in the moment. It's not easy. It's actually hard, right, to say no to our momentary desires and pleasures. But we are assured in the long term that there will be a harvest of abundant joy when we follow God's precepts. It is pure, and there is no contamination. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It means there's no contamination. There's no error within the Scriptures. God's word is exactly as he intends it. Theologically speaking, we call this biblical inerrancy. It means that the original writings of the word is completely free of error, without contradiction, and without inconsistency. It is exactly as God intends it. Psalm 12, David says it this way, the words of the Lord are pure words like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times. Pure, perfectly refined gold. And this pure word is said to enlighten the eyes. In 1 Samuel 4:17, the king's son, Saul's son Jonathan, is growing weary as he's out after a battle. And he comes through, and it says that he dips his staff into the honey, and he brings it to his mouth, and it says his eyes became bright. It's a similar phrase here that David used to talk about what happens in our study of the word. It opens our eyes and alerts us specifically to spiritual things. I'm sure you all have experienced this many times. You're in the morning, you're spending time in prayer and in God's word, and you close that up and you go to work, you go out throughout your day, you go out to whatever it is next, and you find yourself in a conversation that relates exactly to what you read that morning. Even if it was in the middle of the end of Ezekiel or something like that, that somehow you find out, wow, what is this coincidence? But it's not a coincidence. It's a God incidence, right? You've been enlightened. Your eyes are open to seeing the connection between God's word and your life. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean. Now, there's the first synonym for God's word in this passage that might seem a little unexpected. All the other ones, law, precepts, these all kind of make sense, rules. Yet this one, the fear of the Lord, yet it does make total sense, right? It is impossible to read the word of God regularly without feeling a healthy sense of reverence for his power and his greatness. To see and feel awe at his great power and authority. He says the fear of the Lord is clean. You may ask, well, what's the difference between clean and pure? Well, we probably don't want to press those differences too much, but what I would say is when it says purity of the word in verse 8, it's talking more about Scripture's internal integrity, that it is internally consistent without any impurities or contamination, just as you were to refine it over and over again to get everything that's bad out of it, right? It doesn't have anything of that. That God's word is exactly as he desires it. To be clean, then, probably means that following it, applying it, living it, will never lead someone into sin or lead them away from the Lord. So therefore, we put them two together, and we can say that the word of God is both without error, it's pure, and that following it correctly and applying it correctly will never lead someone into error, that it is clean. It's like a pure spring, and all that flows from that pure spring is good to drink. It will always quench. It will never make you sick. Drinking deeply leads to enduring fellowship with the Father. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now this, if you're the linear thinker and you were building out the spreadsheet, the Excel sheet in your mind, this is where it breaks. This is why you would get a little frustrated if you were actually doing this, because this is the first one that doesn't follow the exact pattern. It breaks that. But if we do consider verse 10 and the start of 11 as a parenthesis, which we'll read in a second, it still does come back together. If you look at verse 9 with 11, it says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. In keeping them, there is great reward. The words of the Lord are true. And knowing them, keeping them, cherishing them, trusting them, results in great reward. Obeying the commands, trusting the promises of God's words, results in a reward for this life, but especially a reward for the life to come. Therefore, the psalm tells us that the word of God should be treasured above all things. It says it's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. I'll admit that I've never aligned really well with that imagery. It just sounds really sticky to me. Right. That and have you ever read Psalm 133? And he talks about the blessing of God as oil running down the head and over the beard of Aaron. And every time I read that, it's like, I just want to take a shower or something, right? Like I don't. But you understand the metaphor here, even if you don't align with it. The gold refers to the best possessions on this earth: money, houses, lands, things of great earthly value. And David had them in abundance, did he not? Yet he tells us that the word of God is of more value. The sticky honey represents the best pleasures that this world can provide. You don't need honey to nourish you. You know, if you're really hungry, you don't think, oh man, just a couple spoonfuls of honey, that's going to satiate me. No, you take honey for the pleasure of the sweetness. David reminds us that there is no pleasure like God's word. No taste like the sweetness of the Scriptures. It is the pearl of great price. It is the treasure in the field that Jesus references in that mini parable. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure in a field, which when the man finds, covers up, and in joy he sells all that he has and buys that field. But despite all these truths, the supremacy of Scripture, it is glorious and wonderful, but we learn it still falls short. Scripture's voice is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true, but it cannot save alone. No amount of Bible reading, no amount of Bible study will ever save you and bring you into fellowship with the Father. The Word is perfect, but it is insufficient without the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting the heart. Even the perfect Word of God falls short to save rebellious souls. So the final phase of this psalm is my favorite part. And I'm not going to break it down for you. So there you go. It's my favorite part, but I'm not hardly even going to talk about it. I'm just going to read it. You will see it. We're going to illustrate it with two examples here, and then you can think about it. I want to invite two of our elders up because we were talking about this passage in our last elder meeting. So you guys can walk your way up here. And as I read this verse, then I'm going to hand the microphone over to them for two short stories. But look at these words, how David ends the psalm. He says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer." You see what happens? The word of God brings conviction of sin. He says, forgive my hidden sin. Forgive my presumptuous sin, those sins that I know and willingly did. He says, let my heart be acceptable to you. The word there that he has used with blameless is to talk about an acceptable offering that could be brought into the temple. Let me be acceptable to you. It is this sense of repenting and submitting. The final voice is the voice of the Holy Spirit calling you to respond to the word of God, to respond either in faith, in repentance and faith for the first time, or for those of you who have already responded in repentance and faith, to respond in obedience to his word. God's voice is out there calling you to repent of sin and submit to Christ as Lord and leader. It is calling you to admit, to come to the rock, to the Redeemer. The voice in nature, the voice even of Scripture is insufficient if you are not going to do something about it. Two stories. Oh, I think it's on. Okay.
Hello. I was about 20 years old, living at home, and my dad was a very hardworking man, never missed a day of work, always put in a full day's work. His employer really enjoyed having him work there, and I was struggling in ministry and being first just newly in raising support and working with students, and asked my dad if I could borrow some money a few times, and my dad would come home and there'd be just shooting baskets in the driveway in the afternoon, and one day my dad just let me have it. My dad could be pretty harsh at times, and he said, "You're a failure. You need to get a real job." And something inside me just snapped, because nobody ever wants to hear from your dad that you're a failure. And it wrecked me inside, and I held a grudge against my dad. And it wasn't like I fought with him, but I just kept my dad at arm's length, kind of doing the silent treatment with him, even though I lived in his home. And it was a whole process of Diane and I getting engaged. And then we got married, and I kept my dad at arm's length for those 2 years. Married, living here in Stillwater, and having a quiet time. And you read through the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, and how many times we've read that. There's two interesting verses at the end of Matthew 6, at the end of the Lord's Prayer there. It says, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, God will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men when they sin against you, God will not forgive you." And anytime you spend time with the Lord, you just kind of reflect, okay, Lord, who am I not forgiving right now? Guess who the first person that God brings to mind? My dad. I didn't want to go there. Not there, Lord. He said, yeah, that's where we need to go. I needed to forgive my dad. I thought of all the things I've done in my mountain of unholiness. And here I'm not willing to forgive my dad for just something he said to me. I got down on my face before God and asked him to forgive me. And then the hard part happened just after that. I got up from my knees. He says, you need to call your dad. So I walked over the phone, called up my dad. I said, what you doing, Dad? He said, I'm just getting ready to go out at the end of the dock and go fishing. I said, can I come over and join you? He says, sure. Boy, the half-hour drive from Stillwater to Robbinsdale, that was a killer. What am I going to say to my dad? How do I share with him? And sat down at the end of the dock. He said, what do you want to share with me, son? I said, well, Dad, I've been holding a grudge against you for 2 years. He said, what for? I said, well, it's something you said. He said, will you forgive me, Dad? He said, well, what did I say? I said, it doesn't matter, Dad. Will you forgive me? He said, yeah, I'll forgive you. He said, what did I say? And I began to share with my dad. I said, it was something that you said that I was a failure and that I should go get a real job. And my dad just filled up with tears. And he says, I didn't say that. And I said, yeah, he did, Dad. He says, I am so proud of you and what you've become and the life that you live. He said, I just wish I could unzip myself and be you. You communicate God's love to others. You're great with students. He says, I wish I could be like you. For that 2.5 hours we sat and talked in the end of that dock were probably the 2.5 greatest hours of my life. And God did a healing. My dad is my best friend. And he's not perfect. Our relationship's not perfect. But we sat and talked about his spiritual condition, and it opened up a whole bunch of things. And even became a family fishing trip over Father's Day just because of 2 verses, the Word of God.
Thanks, Jeff. I'm just going to share how the Word pierced my heart. When I was a young teenager, Billy Graham came to the Twin Cities and preached at the Metrodome. And I remember sitting in the upper deck of the Metrodome listening to Billy Graham preach, and he was talking about, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And I remember him talking about, you know, he was very, very real about the consequences of death. And if you weren't going to heaven, you were going to suffer in hell. And as a young teenager, I sat there, eyes wide open, like deer in the headlights, like, where am I? Am I going to hell? Am I going to heaven? I don't know. I grew up in a church-going family, a God-fearing family, but at the time, I didn't know. I couldn't say for certain that I was going to heaven. So I remember going down and praying with somebody down on the main floor when he called people up for a salvation call. And so I remember giving my life to Christ that day, but it wasn't until maybe a year or two after that that I was reading in Proverbs. There's chapter 10 through chapter 18 goes through the contrast of a wicked man and the contrast of a righteous person, I guess I should say, the wicked and the righteous. And I was doing my own personal study, and usually I'd read one chapter, and I just kept on going and going and going. And as a young teenager, God was just like pounding into my heart, like, you need me as a savior. Not because you don't want to go to hell, not because you want to live in glory in heaven, but because you're a sinner and you're wicked and you need Jesus. And so I remember just being a young man, probably 14 years old, reading those verses. And I know I've read them 100 times before because we went through Proverbs a lot as a family. And it never stuck like it did that day. So for whatever reason, God chose that day to open my eyes, to take the scales off my eyes, and show me that I needed a Savior. So thank you.
God's voice in nature, general. God's voice in Scripture, perfect, wonderful, clear, glorious. But the most important part is the way this psalm ends. How will you respond to God's word and to the Spirit moving in you. Do not miss the call.